There are two scripture lessons for this morning. The first is from the prophet Micah in the 6th chapter, verses 6 through 8. The heading in the New Revised Standard Version for this particular portion is simply, "What God Requires." "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" And in the Gospel of Luke, we have the incident of Jesus in his home synagogue in Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry. This is from the 4th chapter of Luke's Gospel. "Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" May these words be the word of God to us on this day. Let us pray. Now open us, O God, to receive the reality of your word made flesh in Jesus Christ. Plant faith in him deep within us and nourish it, that his ministry might be fulfilled even through our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. I was in my office when Dorothy came in. She had just finished work at the local high school where she was on the cafeteria staff. She was keeping an appointment that we had made to talk about the next meeting of the Annual Conference Commission on Religion and Race, of which she was the chairperson. As she took off her coat, she just sort of collapsed into the chair and said to me, "Reverend Pollard, I am so tired of having to fight the same battles over and over again." Then she proceeded to tell me how, during that day, she had once again experienced the insult and disrespect of the students, and even some fellow workers, because of her color. She thought things were getting better. But then, when she least expected it, it happened again. And she was so tired of it and so discouraged. How could she find the faith and strength to keep up her fight for respect and rekindle her hope that the day would come when white and black and all people, for that matter, could live together free of the attitudes and insults of racial prejudice and white racism? We talked for a while, and then, together, we turned to planning the agenda for the next meeting of the conference commission. And I could sense the inner strength and faith that has sustained her over the years returning, even as she once again had felt the burden of long years of struggle. As we planned, we knew that even within the life of the church, we have to address how we can assure that decency and respect and equality and justice can become a living reality. Tomorrow, we will observe the annual holiday celebrating the birthday of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr., whose life stands and will stand for generations to come as a clarion call to live what he called as the beloved community, his phrase for what is traditionally been called the kingdom of God. It is not just an observance for African Americans. It is a day for all Americans in which all of us can commit ourselves again to the way of life envisioned by the prophets like Micah and Isaiah and Amos, and declared by our Lord himself in his very first teaching in his home synagogue in Nazareth when he read from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then said, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It is the words and vision of the prophets and the words and actions of Jesus that were at the heart of Dr. King's faith and ministry and life. They burned like a fire within him. And when the time came for him to live out those words, even in the face of death threats and danger, he did so. And his leadership inspired others, black and white, and all others who faced racial and ethnic discrimination to walk with him. No, he did not begin the civil rights movement. Others had led the struggle long before he entered the scene. And in Montgomery, Alabama, where Dr. King was a young pastor at the time, Rosa Parks, a woman tired after a long day's work, sparked the movement in the 1960s when she refused to move to the back of the bus as the Jim Crow laws required, beginning the Montgomery bus boycott. And it was movements like the student sit-ins at Woolworth's and at other store lunch counters, the Freedom Riders and voting rights campaigns that also opened the way. And incidentally, if you haven't seen the film Hidden Figures, go do it. You think it's about the space program, but it's about the black women who were the mathematicians behind the successful completion of John Glenn's orbital flights. Just go experience it and experience the reality of everyday life faced by those women as they did their jobs, but the system that they had to fight against and that captured them and held them, and the courage and of their witness. It's a very, very powerful movie. You will love, and it's a true story. A true story. Just go see it. It'll give us all some insight into the everyday experience of people in our own land, and for some, even today. After Rosa Parks refused to move, the Montgomery bus boycott began, and Dr. King stepped forward as a leader in that community because he was convinced that such movements need to be disciplined by a commitment to nonviolence, a discipline that he had studied in Jesus' ministry and in the life and methods of Mahatma Gandhi, while earning his PhD degree at Boston University. He was convinced that those seeking justice and a change in the order of things had to avoid using the methods of the oppressors, cudgels and physical force and dogs and fire and bombs and guns. He believed that the moral force of the justice of their cause would speak for itself in nonviolent ways and stand in judgment of the principalities and powers who sought to keep people in their place, as they would say. He trusted that such a moral force would eventually bring about the justice and the wholeness of the community and a society and even in the nations of the world, because he believed deeply that it is the will of God. But he also knew the reality that Jesus and the prophets knew, that those who stand for justice would face physical persecution and violence and suffering and perhaps even death. It is 49 years ago, this coming April 4th, that Dr. King was gunned down in Memphis, where he had gone at the invitation of the sanitation workers to support their strike for higher wages. For along with his leadership for racial justice, Dr. King was a spokesman for economic justice. Remember that his 1963 "I Have a Dream" speech came at a time when the war on poverty was also underway, and the desire for racial and economic justice is what brought 250,000 people to the Lincoln Memorial and the Mall in Washington for a mass rally and an inspirational call to action from leaders of the various movements, including Dr. King. So how are we doing now? That's part of United Methodist Bishop Woody White's annual letter to Martin. Bishop White was a theology student at Boston University while Martin Luther King Jr. was engaged in his doctoral studies. They became friends and they were colleagues who studied under the same faculty members at the School of Theology. Bishop White's letter is an annual update and reflection addressed to his friend and colleague, Martin, on the observance of the national remembrance of his life. And it leads us to reflect as well and to ask ourselves the same question. As Christian disciples, committed followers of Jesus Christ who make his teachings the guiding principles of our lives, how faithfully are we seeking the reality of his kingdom, the beloved community into which he calls us? And walking with Jesus and Martin, how is that beloved community growing in its reality in our communities, in our state, in our nation, and in our world? Do we know progress? How have we contributed to it? Are we seekers of an end to racial and ethnic and other forms of discrimination? How are we working to overcome poverty and reach out to the poor? Who are still excluded? And what are the obstacles that need to be overcome to accord them the human and civil rights to which they are entitled as children of a loving God? How are we addressing the increasing disparities of wealth that are a reality in our own nation? How are we doing at overcoming our own prejudices that lead us to judge others by their color or their language or their religious faith or their tradition or their lack thereof? In his 2017 letter, Bishop White is clearly troubled as he writes these words to Dr. King. He begins, "Dear Martin, A few weeks before the election, I was having a casual conversation with a young adult African-American male, and out of the blue, he said, "Bishop, I hate white people." Astonished by this revelation from one typically soft-spoken, low-key, and not otherwise given to anger or hyperbole, I asked simply, "Why?" He replied with little emotion, "Because they hate me." That's often the way of hate, especially group hate or prejudice. It finally settles on an individual, a single person, someone's mother or father, son or daughter, brother or sister. It is a person who is hated, abused, and marginalized. Sadly, the election season and presidential campaigning were filled with ugly rhetoric of a racial and ethnic character. The emergence, at least in the news, of neo-Nazi and white nationalist groups has been more prevalent. Our racial conversation has been polluted by prejudice and racist words and behavior. Increasing acts characterized as hate crimes are reported across the nation. Bishop White continues, "It appears more Americans embrace such sentiments than we realized or wanted to acknowledge. It is increasingly clear there is much work to do. More protesting, marching, organizing, registering people to vote, and being more politically engaged. We must bring people of goodwill from all races and backgrounds to find common ground." Martin, "The power of racism, ethnocentrism, and xenophobia in the minds and hands of politicians and the shapers of institutions is proof such animosity can be institutionalized. Ideas can become policy, policy can become law, and law regularized behavior. It is what, at least regarding race, is called institutional racism. Individuals don't have to act on their racism. Institutions do it for them and perpetuate it at the same time. That's why democracy is important. That's why elections are essential. That's why who is elected makes a difference at every level of governing, local, county, state, and national. Sadly, there are those who would undo progress, who prefer exclusiveness and division to inclusiveness and unity, who prefer to erode the principles and ideals of American democracy itself. Thanks to you, Martin, and countless others, we moved from a less than great America to a greater one, to one more true to its ideal, one nation under God, with liberty and justice for all. But Martin, our goal, of course, is not merely a better, more just America. We Christians strive for a more beloved community, for what we sometimes call the reign of God. It is where love and justice prevail and where we embrace a common humanity, not just as citizens, but also as brothers and sisters. We strive for a beloved community that fulfills the will of God, a place where brothers and sisters not only hold common citizenry, but all claim a common creator. It is a place where we seek to make God's will real in all we say and do, and how we live together in the place that God has provided, the world. While I was trying to navigate an array of emotions, Martin, I came upon a little book by John Lewis, now a congressional representative, who caused so much anxiety during the March on Washington on that hot day in August in 1963. His words in Across That Bridge, Life Lessons and a Vision for Change, are both enlightening and inspiring. "The most important lesson I have learned in the last 50 years," this is from Lewis's book, "I have spent working toward the building of a better world, is that the true work of social transformation starts within. It begins inside your own heart and mind, because the battleground of human transformation is really, more than any other thing, the struggle within the human consciousness to believe and accept what is true. Thus, to truly revolutionize our society, we must first revolutionize ourselves. We must be the change we seek if we are to effectively demand transformation from others. Oh, how I needed to hear that, Martin. Martin, the morning following the election of the new president of the United States, I arose very early, having had little sleep, and offered a prayer to God, emptying myself in unedited emotions. I concluded that prayer with these words: "Forgive me, dear God, if I, even for a moment, placed more trust in nation, party, candidate, than in you. For you are my rock, my strength, my hope. Amen." Committed to continue the struggle and the journey with the assurance we shall overcome. Woody. God's kingdom, the beloved community, is a reality announced by Jesus. He lived it, and he calls us to live it. With Jesus, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. calls us to make it a reality in our land and in our time as fully as possible, in faith and with courage and hope. Let's continue with Jesus and Martin in that journey, in faithfulness, together, no matter how long it takes. We shall overcome. Amen.